Last time we finished the fourth chapter of Nehemiah. They were building the wall around Jerusalem. Nehemiah explained how they, because of their enemies, they would have a weapon to defend themselves in one hand and be building on the wall with the other hand. And for every man they had building, they had another man who was guarding them. And so in verse 23 of that chapter, "So neither I, nor my brother, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing." So they were working apparently around the clock at night, guarding the work, and in the daytime working to complete the work. Now in the fifth chapter, we have another situation that was existent that Nehemiah had to deal with, a situation in which the nobles or the higher class people of Jerusalem were creating a problem for the poorer people. They were oppressing the poorer people. So begins in verse 1, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews." Now here we're going to have an example of a conflict within the family of God. We have two kinds of conflict, you know. One is where there's the enemies on the outside of the church that are threatening and waging warfare against the church. And then there's also the problem of conflict within the church. And this is one of the favorite ways that the devil likes to use to oppress God's people and to bring about the downfall of the work of God. That is to cause a problem within the church. The people of God against the people of God. And so here's what had happened. These people and their wives against their brethren the Jews. "For there were that said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." There were apparently more people here than there was farming land or cultivated land to support them. And so some of them were having to go out and just gather corn or grain to feed their families, to continue to survive. Verse 3, "Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." Now, he speaks of a dearth here, and we're not sure exactly when this occurred, but we do know this, that according to Haggai chapter 1, verse 9, when Zerubbabel went over the first time, approximately 100 years before, and took the first returnees back from Babylon to Jerusalem, because they paid so little attention to building on the house of God, and they were so engrossed in building on their own houses, God brought a dearth or a famine upon the land. And how long that famine lasted, we do not know. It probably was not this same dearth they speak of here. But there was a dearth. There was a drought for some reason. We don't know exactly why. And because of this great dearth, the people didn't have enough to eat. So it says, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." So you can see what a great strait this would put somebody in. Having to mortgage your possessions, your house and your land, so you could buy food to eat. Or having to go out and gather food because you didn't have enough to eat. Verse 4, "There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards." And here we learn another thing, that the people did have to pay some kind of taxes or some kind of tribute to the king. And in order to be able to pay this, although it might not have been a very big sum, in order to be able to pay this, they borrowed money to be able to pay this tribute. And it says that upon our lands and vineyards. That is, they were paying taxes on their lands and vineyards. And as you know, in most places where there are taxes required on property, if you don't pay the taxes, you eventually are going to lose the property some way or another. So they had to borrow money to do that. So you can see the straits the people were in. They were in some dire circumstances here, having to go out and gather up corn to eat, having to mortgage their lands, and having to borrow money to pay the taxes. Then they name even a worse thing in verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters already are brought under bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. So another problem existed here. They had been forced to sell their children into bondage, our sons and our daughters. Now the Hebrew law did provide for this. It's found in Exodus 21 verse 7, a reference there to that fact. It did provide for people to be able to sell their sons or their daughters into a certain period of bondage or slavery in order to pay a debt. Well, here they were having to sell their children into bondage, and they were not able to redeem them, for it says other men have our lands and vineyards. We don't have the ability to make a crop, to provide more income for ourselves, because our ability to redeem them or to make money has been taken away from us. Other men have our lands and vineyards. An important thing is pointed out in this verse. It says, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. The plea here was that we are on an equal par with our brother. We're the same lineage that they are. We have the same flesh, that is the same blood, the same bloodline. We're of the same kindred that they are. And yet we have to sell our children into bondage in order to pay the things that our brethren are requiring of us. And this seemed like, on the surface you can see it's a great inequity that one family should have to sell their children into bondage that should be on the same par with another family, because this other family was causing some kind of hardship upon them financially. You can see how it would create a great havoc in the church today if one family in the church was causing some kind of oppression upon another family of the church, causing them to do without enough to eat, causing them to have to mortgage their lands and property, causing them to have to borrow money, causing them to have to put their children into slavery in order to make ends meet. So this is the situation Nehemiah found. Now this is all right in the big middle of this building of the wall, and this continual battle that he had with the nations round about, the tribes round about, who were trying to keep them from building the wall. So Nehemiah now was having to settle the problems that were within, as well as to solve the problems that are without. And both of them, either one of them, could have brought down the downfall of the nation. And of course, both of them together were a double threat to the security and well-being and success of this people of God. Now the lesson that we can get from this in the church today is that we have similar problems. We have problems today that are going to be from within, and problems also that are from without. And the experience that I have had, I really think that I had rather deal with the problems that are from without many times more than to have to deal with the problems that come from within. Because problems that are created among brethren are the most difficult to solve, just like a problem that comes within a family is the most difficult to solve. Anytime a family is threatened from without, it can band together and make it through. But when it has internal problems, then the security of that family is threatened, and so it is with the church. When we allow internal problems to affect our ability to get along with each other, then we are threatened so far as being allowed to continue to be a successful church. And one of the things that we need to continually be on guard against here at this place, although we seem to have an unusual amount of peace among ourselves at this time, and have had as long as this congregation has been in existence, and we're very thankful to God for it. But we need to be on continual guard against the situation in which we would have internal conflict and strife that would cause us then to be at odds with each other. And you can just believe that the devil has not changed his tactics. And if there's any way that he can drive a wedge among us today, he's going to do it. He's continually working to see how he might bring about this very thing. Some kind of strife, some kind of friction, some kind of hard feelings that would cause us to destroy ourselves. And as we know, the Bible says, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, a roaring lion is one that's ready to attack. He's one that is angry. He's not just peaceful and trying to stay out of trouble. A roaring lion is one that's hungry, and he's going to get whatever he can to satisfy his appetite. So this situation existed while Nehemiah and these people were building the wall. The strife among themselves is just an example of what we have to contend with today in the church. Inner strife and outer strife. Well, verse 6, in the first five verses now, we've had the situation. We've seen the dire straits these people were in. Verse 6, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Now, they were coming and crying to Nehemiah with this, and this situation had probably been here for many, many months or maybe years. It'd been there a long time, and so it was a problem that Nehemiah kind of inherited as the governor. But he was angry when he heard their cry and these words. And here again, I believe that it is proper for us to have a certain amount of righteous indignation when we see an injustice being done. We're not just supposed to have no feeling, have no emotion or no involvement when injustice happens, especially among our own brethren, but we're to be in a position where we can get involved to the extent to bring about justice and the right thing. And so we cannot imagine Nehemiah sitting by and placidly doing nothing because he was very angry when he heard their cry. And this anger then would indicate that he was going to take some kind of action. Verse 7, then I consulted with myself. Now there's a nice thing for us to consider. I consulted with myself. How many times might we have a tendency to get anger and want to take action, but we don't even take the time to consult with ourselves? In other words, just stop and just contemplate and see what the situation is, just exactly what has happened. Is there injustice? How has it happened? How can it be rectified? Who is responsible? And what should our role be? And what's going to be the consequences of our actions? So many times we may rush in to take an action and not think about the consequences. Nehemiah says, I consulted with myself. And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Now one of the charges that Nehemiah made here was that they exacted usury. And God did specifically condemn this practice. They were not to charge each other usury, that is, interest on the money that they might have loaned somebody. They were not to do that. And they were guilty of that. And Nehemiah condemns them for it because, of course, it was a practice long condemned in the law of God. And he said, I set a great assembly against them. That is, he called together an assembly so that they could iron this matter out. The guilty parties were going to be brought to light. Their actions were going to be brought out, and they were going to be condemned for it, and a rectification would have to be made. Verse 8, and I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Now, what he's saying here is that we've used all the resources and the ability and the effort that we possibly have been able to gather together to get our brethren out of bondage, to bring them out of Babylon over into Jerusalem and Judea. Now, after we've done this, these brethren who were sold unto the heathen, will ye even sell your brethren? how much good has it been to bring them out of bondage if you're going to turn right around and sell them back into bondage? And we just read where they'd had to sell their children into bondage. And then he says, or shall they be sold unto us? And that's a little hard phrase for me to understand, but it seems to me that he's saying, or is it any better to sell them to us? Let us take them as slaves rather than somebody else take them as slaves. In other words, slavery is slavery to some extent. And are you going to think that you've done any better by you taking them as a slave instead of selling them to somebody else as a slave? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Found nothing to answer. Now this is a pretty good sign of someone being convicted of wrongdoing. When you have someone who is guilty and you point out their guilt and they automatically come back with a retaliation, although they don't have any logical basis for it, then this person is not going to be convicted very easily of their guilt. But when somebody sees it is pointed out to them and they see their guilt, and then they have nothing to answer, they hold their peace, this is a good sign that they are contemplating the fact that they have done a wrongful deed, and they will be amenable then to repentance and restitution for the wrong. Verse 9, also I said, it is not good that you do. What you're doing is not good, and here's another reason for it. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Now, if for no other reason, if you didn't have any other reason to do good, you should walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. In other words, our enemies are looking on. They're looking on to see what kind of activities you have. And when they see one brother mistreating another brother, then all this does is cause them to have more reproach for you. It causes them to have a lesser fear and respect for your God, to hold him in contempt because his people are acting in such a way as to destroy themselves. So another reason then for doing the right thing is because your enemies are observing your actions, and when they see you doing something wrong, it gives them more reason to hold you in contempt or in reproach. And so this is a strong lesson for us today. You know, we can have our own squabbles among ourselves, and sometimes we're pretty strong, and we can take a whole lot, we can give a whole lot, and we think, well, we're not going to be any worse for the wear because we'll all come through it some way or another. But we fail to stop and realize that there are many times those watching us who might have some interest in the gospel and in the church, but when they see the kind of actions that we have among ourselves, they don't want any part of that because they outside the church have a more peaceful life than some of the people inside the church have because of this fussing and squabbling among themselves. Now here again, I say, our congregation has been greatly blessed by having a great lack of this kind of problem. And we want to keep it that way, and we have to work to keep it that way. But this is exactly the way God sees it. Whenever you can't behave among yourselves, you're just looking bad to your enemies. And so it puts you in a bad light. And that's what Nehemiah is saying here in verse 9. Then he goes on in verse 10, I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you let us leave off this usury. I think what Nehemiah is saying here is, I have the right, as the governor, I have this right, my brethren and my servants also have the right, to exact of them money and corn. That is, we could make them pay us certain taxes or certain amount of support because of our official capacity here, which we have not done. And since we're foregoing what is rightfully ours, then surely you can leave off usury. That is, doing something that's not rightfully yours. According to God's law, they could not charge interest. So verse 11, restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, and also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. So Nehemiah says, this day, give it back to them this day, I pray you, restore it to them. They simply tell them to give it back. Now here's another lesson for us. Many times we might do something that's wrong, and then later on be sorry for it. But I fully believe that the principle of the Bible is that once we do realize that we should then make an effort to restore what we've wrongfully done or taken, to try to undo it some way if it can be undone. Now, there are many sins that cannot be undone. Many things that we might do that are grievous sins, and we might be terribly sorry for them, and we might realize that we cannot undo the deed. It's already been done. It cannot be undone. But to the best of our ability, we should undo the wrongs that we have done. Naturally, when you steal something, it's pretty obvious that you can replace that. But if you hurt somebody's feelings, if you say something that you shouldn't have said, if you perpetuate a lie maybe, these are things that maybe not be completely undone, but you can make some kind of an effort to rectify. You can say, I realize that I was in the wrong, and I'm sorry for it, and I'd like to see that it never happens again. And there are many things you can do to kind of patch it up. In this case, they were to give back, restore, he says, whatever it was that they had taken. And so a person who is truly sorry for his sins, he's going to try to restore. He's going to try to undo to the best of his ability. And sometimes it's a matter of our going around to the people that we sinned with or the people that we sinned before who observed us and telling them, look, I did this thing and I was wrong and I'm sorry for it. And I want you to know I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm ashamed of my behavior. Try to undo, try to restore to the best of our ability. Now, I'd like to point out one phrase in this 11th verse. He says also the 100th part of the money. And some of the scholars are saying that this phrase 100th part is not translated right, that it really should mean to restore also a part from the money and the corn and the wine and the oil. Because a 100th part would be a very, very minute amount to restore to anybody. If you cheat them out of $100 and you just give them $1 back, you haven't done much to restore that. And so that's probably not the true translation there. Verse 12, then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. Now, these people were very amenable to correcting this. It seems that up to now they just hadn't had anybody that was a strong enough and forceful enough leader to insist that right be done. But now, he said, we will restore them. These people said, we will restore them and require nothing of them. That is, we're going to just give everything back that they should have back, and we're not going to require anything of them. Any unlawful thing, certainly. So what we do is I say it. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Now this oath that they took here was according to Old Testament law and procedure. And it was proper to take an oath, calling on the name of the Lord, and having the Lord to bear record or to bear witness of your pledge or of your intentions. Now, you know, Jesus spoke condemning oaths. And the thing that we can really show that Jesus was condemning was the practice of people who took lesser oaths. They did not swear by God, but they swore by something lesser than God, such as by heaven, or by earth, or by the temple, or by the hair of their head. They swore by a lesser oath so that they would then feel that they would not be compelled to keep the lesser oath like they would the real oath to God. And so Jesus is teaching that that type of an oath was evil. That anything like that came of evil. But it was proper for them to take an oath calling on the name of the Lord. And so Nehemiah quickly called the priests together and had this oath administered to bind them before God to pay this back. Verse 13, also I shook my lamp. Now the best I can understand to shake the lamp would be like getting up with a long robe on and just take it and shake it out so that there'd be nothing left on it. You shake everything off of your lap. I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. Now, Nehemiah was doing this in a figurative way. It's kind of like if we were to get up and wash our hands and say, I'll wash my hands of this matter. I'm not going to be concerned with it anymore. Well, he shook out his lap and he said that he desired that every man be shaken just like that. He be shaken out and emptied. Emptied from his house and from his labor, that performeth not this promise. Even thus shall he be shaken out and emptied. So he was really adamant in insisting that these people follow his desire that they restore those things that they'd taken that they shouldn't have taken. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praise the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Now, you know, that's just a few little words in that last phrase, but it sure tells us a whole lot. And the people did according to this promise. It matters not sometimes how grievous our problems are, how we might really and truly fall away from or fail to meet the demands of God. But if we could ever get to the point where we truly do repent, we are sorry, we resolve we're not going to do it again, and we're going to restore that we've done wrongfully. And then, as one little last footnote that could be said about it, and the people did according to this promise. If we could just do then according to that, that would certainly change the world. It would change the church. Once we see we're wrong, to make a correction, and then make the correction. The people did according to this promise. Now, there could be volumes written about people who failed if they didn't do according to this promise. How so-and-so intended to do it, but he just didn't do it. He just held the money back. He just held the land back. Or he made this kind of a made the person promise that they would do so-and-so in order to get it back. And there's all kinds of things could be done. But if this thing happened like it said, and the people did according to this promise, then we can consider that all this was rectified up to this point then that was mentioned in this chapter. Well, Nehemiah goes on in this chapter, and he explains how that he actually bent over backwards, so to speak, in order to not cause any oppression on his people. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Now, there was a certain amount of support that was provided for the governor. And Nehemiah says that for the 12 years that he was here as the governor, and now this 12-year period doesn't necessarily mean this was all the time he was governor, but because he went back to Persia a time or two, and this could just been one of those periods between his coming and going back from Persia. But he says he had not eaten the bread of the governor. And he goes on to explain this in verse 15. But the former governors that have been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, and besides 40 shekels of silver. So they were given an allowance of bread and wine, that is so much to eat, and 40 shekels of silver, that is, this was a daily salary they were paid. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I because of the fear of God. Now, even their servants, he says, bear rule over the people. But I didn't do this because of the fear of God. So Nehemiah turned down the stipend or the salary that was rightfully his because of the fear of God. And what he didn't want to do was to bring about an additional burden upon these people that he didn't have to do. Now, this reminds me a lot of the same attitude that the Apostle Paul had when he had the power to cause these congregations to support him. He could have led about a sister or wife, you know, he says. He could have had the gospel to have borne all of his charges. But he chose not to do this. He chose to work. He was a tent maker. He worked night and day so that he might provide the gospel free of charge. Now, he did receive some assistance from some of the congregations, but he did not require all that he could require. And one of the things that he gloried in was the fact that he provided the gospel free of charge. Now, to us, the lesson that seems to come out to me is that we, if we have the true spirit of Christianity and true followers of God, that we're not going to be just going along and seeing just how close we can cut it on doing the least amount that we can possibly do to still keep our head above the water and still call ourselves a Christian. We know what is required, and so we're going to do all that we can. We're going to go over and beyond the least amount in order to be satisfying to God, and we do it willingly. Nehemiah did not take what was rightfully his. The Apostle Paul didn't take what was rightfully his. Yet these people who were the brethren here with these fellow members of the household of God, they were doing all kinds of oppression. So you can see then it's a difference in attitude, a difference in approach. When we really and truly have the Spirit of God and we really and truly have the spirit of love for the brotherhood, we're going to bend over backwards not to hurt, not to offend a fellow brother. And sometimes it gets down to the point of maybe giving up some dollars and cents. It doesn't mean that every little penny has to be counted that way. Simply for the ability to get along with and to have a true bona fide love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Nehemiah set this example, and the Apostle Paul set the example. Verse 16, "Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither under the work." So Nehemiah says, "I continued in the work of this wall. I didn't let up on the work of the wall." Here we had all this other internal conflict going. I had the decision to make about whether or not I was going to accept this or require this to be paid me. And I made those decisions. And yet in face of all this, we still continued work on the wall. We still continued work on the wall. And if you just stop and think for a minute, whenever he called this assembly together, all these nobles, to work this thing out about this oppression, when he called this assembly together, there still every enemy of the church was still out there surrounding the wall. Every Amorite that was against them was still against them, still willing to do everything that they were ever willing to do to bring about their downfall, even while they were having this council to solve the problem. And we need to realize this ourselves. When we have internal conflict, the external conflict is still there also. All the enemies of the church that were before still are. And so it just multiplies your problems. And Nehemiah, he says, I continued on the work of this wall. He didn't let up on the work of the wall in face of all this conflict. Even had his servants to work on it. Whereas the governors before him, their servants lorded it over the people. But his servants worked on the wall. Now another interesting thing, verse 17. "Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us." Now he had then at his table, in addition to the fact that he didn't take the bread and the wine that was rightfully his and the money that was rightfully his, he had at his table 150 of the Jews and rulers who regularly, or periodically, it doesn't say, came to eat. He fed them. "Besides those that came to us from among the heathen that are about us." And he even had some of the heathen to come in, and he fed them. Now here we're getting another lesson for us, set by the example of Nehemiah. The lesson of hospitality. Nehemiah certainly seemed to have been willing to extend hospitality. 150 brethren at his table, besides those that were heathen that came in. And when we read in the next verse what was prepared for this, according to some of the scholars, this was enough food to feed about 200 people a day. So we'd see then there'd been about 50 of the heathen that came in. Now, when we extend hospitality, we certainly need to extend hospitality to each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ need to extend hospitality to each other. We need to associate with each other. We need to set aside time when we can do this. It's truly beneficial to all concerned when we associate with each other. And when we do it in a setting of hospitality, here, sitting at the table and eating. But we need to also remember that we have to try to keep our ability to show hospitality open also to members of the world. The contact and the association that we have with them under desirable and favorable conditions. Now, I don't mean to go out and enter into some kind of debauchery with them just to be able to associate with them, but it has to be under the favorable conditions that a Christian can participate in. This is also a thing that is beneficial for us from the standpoint of being able to teach and to set an example for and to gain the confidence of those that know not the Lord. Because these people that know not the Lord today may very well be those who can be converted to Him tomorrow. And it'll be by our efforts and by the use of hospitality. Now, hospitality is a very, very important element in the church. It's very important to every Christian. And I think we say a little, sometimes too little about it, and we do much less to even practice it. But we need to put forth positive effort to practice hospitality. One of the qualifications for a bishop was that he'd be a lover or given to hospitality. We are to be hospitable, and this requires effort. It's going to require some expense. Here in Nehemiah, he had to feed 200 people a day. Very expensive. It's going to require time. It's going to require forethought. Positive action. It requires this. Otherwise, we'll never get around to doing it. But it's one of the most important weapons that we have today to gain converts to the church and also to continue to utilize our own fellowship one with another. So in verse 18 he says, "Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required I not the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people." Now he put out this great expense. He put out this one ox and six choice sheep and fowls and the wine. But he says, yet for all this, I did not require the bread of the governor. So you can see how much expense that'd be out of one person's pocket to provide one ox a day, six sheep, and the wine and all that was necessary to provide these meals. And he didn't even require the stipend that. And the reason is because the bondage was heavy upon this people. He did not want to add to their burden. Now here again, it's a matter of judgment a lot of times as to what we do and don't do. Had this people been rich and flourishing and had an abundance, Nehemiah might very well have saw fit to go ahead and take what was his. But because of the bondage upon them, because they were in such dire straits, he, as a matter of judgment, decided that he wouldn't add any more to that bondage. Verse 19. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now that's a strange verse to me. Asking God to think upon him, or think about him, for good, for all that I've done for this people. Now, you know, we have the ability sometimes to know pretty well when we do something that's good and when we do something that's bad. That's prudence. And when we do something that's good, that's obviously good, we're not trying to get the praise of our fellow man. We're not trying to get some high position because of it in their eyes, but we definitely want God to realize our good deeds and to account them toward us. And so Nehemiah says, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." God's going to do that. He's promised to do that. He's not going to forget our works. And so it'd be proper to pray for God to do something that God desires and has promised to do. But by the same token, let us not forget that God doesn't forget the bad things we do, as long as they're held against us. If we oppress somebody, if we do somebody harm, God also thinks of that. And He holds that to our account too. One of the most impressive songs that I've heard was one time I attended a funeral. And one of the songs that were sung there was a song to this effect that said, "Oh Lord, remember me. Remember me." And that might be one of our most important and most desperate cries, would be to cry to God to remember me. And that's essentially what Nehemiah is saying right here. Think upon me, my God, for good. Remember me. Think about me. Think about the good things I've done. Not that he's bragging. He just wants God to remember them. Because he apparently did undergo quite a sacrifice, foregoing this money that was his, and then putting out the expense for the hospitality that he did. Well, we're going to conclude there since it's the end of the fifth verse. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll begin with chapter 6.